Please open to Exodus chapter 3. And let's open with a moment of prayer, please. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for making your word available to us. We thank you for the privilege of having it and having it instilled in our souls, because your word is the only thing here on earth that separates us from the lie. So we thank you, Father, for the power that's in your word. And we thank you for the power that you pour into us through your word and through your spirit. We ask that you empower us this evening, Father, through your spirit and the word of God, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to do the work you've given us to do. We're better equipped to function in the ministries that you've given each one of us. According to your will, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Booker T. Washington, in his book Up From Slavery, describes the scenes among the blacks on the night of the proclamation of their freedom. There was no sleep that night, he says. All was excitement and expectancy. Early in the morning, we were all sent for. The proclamation was read, and we were told that we were free and could go when and where we pleased. There was great rejoicing, followed by wild scenes of ecstasy. But he goes on to say, the wild rejoicing did not last long. By the time the colored people had returned to their cabins, there was a marked change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free seemed to take possession of them. It was very much like suddenly turning a youth of 10 or 12 out into the world to provide for himself. Within a few minutes, the wild rejoicing ceased, and a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters. Now that they were liberated, they found possession of freedom to be much more serious business than they had anticipated. Now, a point that emerges here is you can't just hand someone freedom and expect them to be good to go. The War for Independence is a good example. Now, there were a number of reasons why people left Great Britain and came to America. One of them, however, had to do with freedom. But the British were not willing to relinquish control. After the 13 colonies were established, Britain stationed troops in the colonies and imposed taxes on the people. Now, it wasn't long before this met with resistance. Resistance led to violence, and violence led to war. The point here is the people who left Great Britain and came to America came to start a new life and be free. But in order to remain free, they had to fight. The principle of freedom in itself does not make a person free. Now, we saw this in the illustration. The Emancipation Proclamation set the slaves free, but they didn't know what to do with their newfound freedom. The point that emerges is there is a cost for freedom. In order to be truly free, people have to be willing to pay the cost. Now, we have freedom in our nations today because a group of Americans were willing to pay the price, many of them with their lives. Before World War II, Adolf Hitler had a plan to take over the world. We have freedom today because countless numbers of soldiers died in order to put a stop to his evil plan. And this has been the case throughout much of human history. Freedom is often gained and maintained through war. Joshua and his army had to fight for many wars over a period of several years in order to subdue the nations that inhabited the land. But finally, when Joshua was old, the people of Israel had rest. Why? Because they were willing to pay the price. The point here is true freedom involves more than just being set free. In our session this evening, we're going to note some examples. Now, I don't know what the situation among young people is today, but back in my teens, the objective of many young people centered around the principle of freedom. Their desire was to get out from under the control of their parents, to get out on their own, get their own place, live their own lives, and not have the restrictions that they would have at home. Now, when you're a kid, that sounds like fun, but it's easier said than done. When you're a kid living at home with your parents take care of all the responsibilities. When you move out, suddenly those responsibilities become yours. There's bills to be paid, there's the monthly rent, there are utilities, food and clothing, transportation, just to name a few. All that requires steady employment. And along with employment comes knowing how to be responsible with your money. Now, that's not so easy when you have friends who like to party all the time, but that's the cost for freedom. It involves responsibility, and responsibility involves discipline. People who can't discipline themselves have a tendency to misuse their freedom. A number of weeks ago, I was in Virginia. I met a young man from Bulgaria who was living here in the States. He was surprised at the fact that all young people like to do today is party. That's one of the pitfalls that results from not knowing how to use one's freedom. Part of the cost of freedom involves the ability to discipline oneself. Those who aren't ready to pay the price could have a serious problem on their hands. Principle. Whenever an individual or a group doesn't know how to adjust properly to freedom, they turn their freedom into a form of bondage. And we touched on the principle of slavery recently. There are many forms of slavery. We just noted the fact that there are food costs involved in living outside of one's home. One fact that exists today involves that a number of people who don't prepare meals at home, their meals involve takeout, eating out, or ordering out. Now, that not only takes a toll on a person's finances, it's also not very healthy. Now, this can become a form of bondage. When I was in my 20s, I weight trained with two guys who shared a house together. Now, one was a logger. He worked all week for a paycheck. When he'd get it at the end of the week, he'd burn it. He lived an extremely undisciplined life. He never had any money. He always had problems paying bills. I was over at his house one day. The other guy there worked for a living as well. Exodus 3, I think, is our first passage. Exodus 3. Now, while I was at the house, I got a quick glimpse of the other guy's lifestyle. He had a crock pot filled with some kind of stew prepared and ready to turn on in the morning so that when he came home from work, he had something to eat. Now, here's two guys who roomed together. Both were young guys. Both worked for a living. Both had been set free, but only one could enjoy his freedom. Why is that? Because he was willing to pay the price. Let's look at some examples from the Bible. We'll look at them from both sides of the coin. The first involves a group of people who didn't know how to live in freedom. They, of course, are the Exodus generation. After being in captivity in Egypt for 400 years, they cried out to God. God sent Moses to deliver them from captivity. But God didn't just send Moses on a mission without arming Moses with everything he needed to complete the mission. What would happen if the people questioned Moses? Look at what God told Moses, Exodus 3, starting in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, note the next verse, verse 18. They will pay heed to what you say. The people would pay attention to the words Moses spoke. But Moses had another question. What if the people didn't believe him? Please go to Exodus 4, look at verse 1. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, what's the point to all of this? Well, the point is the people knew Moses was sent by God. They knew that God sent Moses to set them free. And they could conclude, from this that since the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob set them free, he must have a purpose for them. But what if he's not powerful enough to carry out his purpose? Now, Pharaoh was a pretty powerful guy. He was the most powerful man in the world at that time. What if he refused to let the people go? What if he wouldn't listen to God? Well, that's where the 10 plagues are in view. The people of Israel never saw anything like the 10 plagues. Those plagues should have totally convinced the Jews as to the power of God. But then they saw God's power again at the Red Sea. And they also saw God's provision for them in the wilderness every day for 40 years. God gave them manna in the morning. He gave them water from the rock. He provided them with guidance and direction from the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. God provided the people with everything they needed. Principle. Experience freedom. Experiencing freedom involves using what God provides. The people had been set free from captivity in Egypt, and God provided them with everything they needed to experience their newfound freedom. But what went wrong? They failed to use what God provided. They failed to recall that just maybe God had a purpose for setting them free. They failed to recall the power of God that delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, and they failed to recall God's guidance, his provision, his protection. God gave these people every reason why they could put their faith in him. But instead of living in their freedom by putting their faith in God and trusting in God to come through for them, what did they do? Every time they were confronted with an obstacle, a problem, they complained and they murmured. By doing so, they placed themselves in bondage. The people of the Exodus were in bondage, first of all, to their circumstances. The Exodus generation can be compared to people today who lose their peace and contentment when circumstances are not ideal. Second, they were in bondage to the conditions that confronted them. They're like people today who get irritable when they're tired or they're hungry or when they don't feel well. And third, they were in bondage to their emotions. All of this is the result of not having the capacity to think with a sound mind, to recall everything that God showed them. God gave them what they needed, but they failed to use what God gave them. And these things robbed them of their freedom that they were set free not only to enjoy, but also to serve the Lord. Principle that emerges here is pleasant circumstances don't always carry over into freedom. People could be living in the lap of luxury and still be prisoners in their minds. Remember Ahab? Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom during the 9th century. Ahab was a horrible king, but he had a taste for architecture. He had a palace that was inlaid with ivory. He built several cities. He had another palace in Jezreel. He also owned a vineyard. Now, the point is obvious. This guy lived in splendor. But a man named Naboth owned a vineyard right next to his palace in Jezreel. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard and offered to compensate him well for it. But Naboth's vineyard was part of his inheritance, so he couldn't sell it. And Naboth explained this to Ahab. But note how Ahab responded to this. 1 Kings 21, verse 4. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. The last time I did that, I think I was 5 years old. Ahab had everything, but because he couldn't have that vineyard, he laid on his bed, turned his face away, and refused to eat. Now, Ahab was a king, and he achieved some success on the battlefield, but here he's acting like a child. That's not freedom. David's son Solomon provides us with another example. Solomon succeeded his father as king of Israel. He was Solomon, the richest man of his day. He had everything money could buy and more. But as Solomon got older, he found that for him, life was vanity. His life was empty. So he went on a search for happiness, but found none. What was wrong in the lives of these two men? They were prisoners in their minds. Why? Because they failed to make use of the things that God provides. In the end, Solomon discovered the key to happiness. He stated it, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. As king of Israel, Solomon had a good start. And that was because he had a relationship with the Lord. As king, he prayed to God for wisdom to rule God's people, and God gave Solomon wisdom that surpassed the wisdom of any man in that day. And maybe even of all time. Solomon was given the privilege of building the temple, and God provided Solomon with spiritual guidance. God gave Solomon what he needed to live a life of freedom. But somewhere along the line, Solomon got sidetracked and drifted away from God. What happens when God's people drift away from God? They lose that peace and contentment, and they place themselves in bondage. We saw this in the book of Judges. Under the leadership of Joshua, Israel subdued the nations that inhabited the land. But after each of the tribes received their inheritance, their task was to finish the job. Each tribe was commanded to drive out the inhabitants that were still embedded in its portion of the land. But the people failed to obey the command. For that, there was a price to pay. Look at what it says in Proverbs 4:14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it, and pass on. Why? Because when you walk through filth, you run the risk of becoming filthy. In other words, when you hang out with sinners, you run the risk of becoming a sinner. How many times have we seen it happen? A man meets an acquaintance of his. The acquaintance says, hey, let's stop for a drink. Just one drink. No, I can't. I got to get home. Just one and we're out of there. 3 hours later, they're both drunk. Here's another scenario. I got this party I got to go to, but I got things I got to do tomorrow, so I can't stay long. But morning comes along and he's too sick to get out of bed. Look at Proverbs 13:21. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. The point here is simple. People who hang out with sinners, there's a price to be paid. By not getting rid of the inhabitants of the land, Israel placed themselves in the presence of sin. Being in the presence of sin, the people eventually got involved in the evil practices of the nations. They worshiped the false gods of the nations. Now, that being the case, God allowed the nations to suppress Israel. Israel came under bondage to these nations. Israel had been set free to serve the Lord, but now Israel was serving time in bondage. When the oppression became too great to bear, the people would cry out to God. God would send the judge to deliver them. Being set free, Israel experienced a period of prosperity, but Israel never seemed to learn the lesson. After a period of time went by, Israel got involved in sin again, and the cycle would repeat itself. What's the point? The point is, freedom doesn't automatically occur in people's lives. Freedom costs. People actually have to do something to maintain freedom, or in a matter of time, freedom disappears, and what's left is bondage. In Israel's case, in order to maintain freedom, the people had to choose to obey God's commands. God's commands were designed to provide blessings. The result of blessings is prosperity. And one form of prosperity is freedom. Experience in freedom, however, involves using what God provides. We saw this in the case of Nehemiah. Please go to Nehemiah 4. Now, Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem. Their objective was to rebuild the city walls, but in the process, they met with a lot of opposition. The opposition came in a number of forms. The first wave of opposition came in the form of ridicule. When Sanballat and his associates heard about the work the people were undertaking, they called them names and said that their work was inept. They claimed that the Jews could never complete such an undertaking. Now, ridicule is a great weapon because it leads to discouragement. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. But giving in to ridicule could create bondage. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that no weapon of war used against you will prosper. Our weapons are greater than the enemy's weapons. Nehemiah turned to one of the greatest weapons in his arsenal, the weapon of prayer. In Nehemiah 4, look at verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. In spite of ridicule, the wall was half built. Prayer combined with hard work set the potential for the power of God to work on behalf of the people. Second attack came in the form of conspiracy. Israel's enemies conspired to bring three armies together in an attack against Jerusalem. Now, once again, in verse 9, Nehemiah prayed, and the people continued to work. Then Nehemiah responded by placing families in strategic positions as guards while the work continued. But the people were afraid, and Nehemiah knew it. Look at what he told them in verse 14, Nehemiah 4:14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Now, most of us know that fear is one of the greatest forms of bondage a person can encounter. Fear has the power to neutralize a person's ability to respond to the situation. But Nehemiah continued to reinforce the fact that God would fight for the people. This set the people free to work. And the work continued with half the people holding weapons while the others worked. The principle that emerges here is when God's people use what God provides, God gets things done. Third attack came in a form of extortion. The previous attacks came from the enemy outside. This particular attack came from among the Jews themselves. There was a food shortage. The people needed grain for food. They couldn't grow crops because they were working on the wall. Other Jews had grain, but they had to mortgage their fields to get at it. but because some people didn't want to mortgage their fields, they had to borrow money from others so that they could pay taxes to the king. And the leaders charged high interest, the lenders charged high interest rates. Now what we have here is Jews taking advantage of Jews. Now added to that, in order to repay the lenders, the people had to sell their children into slavery. Now all of this created an even bigger morale problem. When Nehemiah heard about it, he was angry. He confronted the situation by rebuking those Jews who were charging the high interest rates. And then he called a meeting. He insisted that these lenders make good on the wrong that they had done and swear to it in an oath. Then he said in Nehemiah 5, look at verse 12. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out from the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. That wasn't the end of the attacks, though. The fourth attack came in the form of an assassination plot. Now, by this time, the wall had been completed. When the enemy heard about it, they sent a message to try to draw Nehemiah out into meeting with them. But Nehemiah knew what they were planning to do. So in a message, he replied, in Nehemiah 6, look at verse 3. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me four times in this manner and I answered them in the same way. Recently, we touched on the subject of discernment. Now, discernment is the ability to make a determination concerning a situation. Discernment is insight. Nehemiah had some semblance of insight into what was going on in the minds of his enemies. Therefore, he didn't respond to their messages. Instead, he replied, I am doing a great work, and I can't come down. It was this insight that enabled Nehemiah to maintain his freedom. It's insight that gives us the ability to avoid prison situations. Fifth attack came in a form of slander. Sanballat sent his servant to Nehemiah with an unsealed letter. The letter contained a rumor that Nehemiah was trying to set himself up as king of the Jews and that they were rebuilding the wall because they were planning to rebel. Now, if that were true, it would certainly draw negative attention from Artaxerxes, who was the king at that time, and Nehemiah would have been in hot water. The purpose of the letter was threefold. It was sent to give the impression that Nehemiah's enemies had his best interests at heart, to get him to respond in fear, and to set up a meeting with him. But how did Nehemiah respond? He totally denied the accusation and relied on God for his strength. Principle. No matter what circumstances dictate, when we rely on God to deal with the situation and trust God for the outcome, we set ourselves free from the circumstances. The sixth and final attack came in the form of treachery. Nehemiah's enemies tried to destroy his credibility by luring him into the temple. Now, as we know, only priests were allowed to go into the temple. Nehemiah was not a priest. The plot was to have Shemaiah meet with Nehemiah inside the temple behind closed doors because someone was coming to kill him. But Nehemiah was not about to disobey God in order to hide from his enemies. So Nehemiah prayed that God would deal with everyone who was involved. Question, how do we apply this information? Well, Nehemiah used what God provided. Nehemiah combined his knowledge of God and his relationship with God with prayer, all the while continuing to work hard at the task he was given and remaining faithful in the process. By not giving in to his enemies and abandoning the task he was given, Nehemiah maintained his freedom. And through the power of God, he accomplished the task. On the other hand, when we fail to use what God provides, we subject ourselves to some form of bondage. In order to maintain freedom, there's only one way to go in God's plan, and that is forward. It doesn't matter what form of opposition confronts us. Giving in to the opposition creates bondage because it amounts to abandoning the truth and reacting according to our emotions. Remember the parable of the sower. In this parable, seed was sown on four types of ground. The rocky places represent the man who heard the word of God, and he received it with joy. But when persecution and affliction arose because of the word, he fell away. By falling away, he put himself in bondage to persecution. The thorns represent the man who hears the word of God, but the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. This man is always going to be in bondage to the world and to wealth. On the other hand, continuing in the truth sets us free. Staying on the path toward the objective and using what God provides enables us to accomplish the task. That's the path to freedom. But to reiterate the point, freedom is not free. Freedom costs. If a person's not willing to pay the price, he'll never experience the full impact of true freedom. The Jews who lived during the first century are a good example. They lived under the Mosaic Law. The law was a way of life for Jews for hundreds of years, but the law demanded work. In other words, keeping the law called for a system of works. The law required the Jews to follow the rules and regulations contained in the law. The Jews thought that if they could keep the law, they could earn the righteousness that God demanded. But no man, no matter how good he is, can earn anything from God. This was brought out in Jesus' dissertation to the rich young ruler. This young man came to Jesus and asked him, "What good thing can I do to attain eternal life?" Jesus responded, "Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good." And Jesus was speaking of himself. Only God is good. And since Jesus is God, then Jesus is good. But by making that statement, Jesus was also saying something else. He was stating that no man is good. Therefore, all men need salvation. And Jesus emphasized the point by asking the man about keeping the commandments. The man claimed that he kept the commandments, and he might have kept them externally, but God sees what's on the inside. And on the inside, this young man coveted money. Jesus brought that to his attention when he told him that if he wanted treasure in heaven, that he should sell his possessions and give to the poor. The young man was unwilling to do so because he loved money. This caused him to realize that he had an inner problem. The point here is that through the law, a person might look righteous outwardly, but salvation demands an inner change. Therefore, a person could work himself to death trying to be good and never attain the righteousness man needs for salvation. This is why Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest that Jesus is speaking about here doesn't come through the law. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Working to attain that which comes by faith puts a person in bondage. This was the problem with the Jews of the first century. They were in bondage to the law. They thought they were free. They claimed that they were free. When Jesus told them the truth about real freedom, they claimed that because they were Abraham's children, Abraham's descendants, they were never in bondage to anyone. But they failed to realize that they had been in bondage to Egypt, in Egypt for 400 years. And at the very time they spoke these words, they were under the authority of Rome. But the real and most deadly form of bondage that they experienced was bondage to the law. And unless they were willing to pay the price for freedom, they'd be condemned for all of eternity. The price for freedom in this case involves a simple matter of faith. Paul said it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus is the door to salvation. Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. Entering the door is a simple matter of faith. There are no works involved. The thief on the cross was a career criminal. He was a thug. He never did anything good. But that day, hanging next to Jesus on the cross, he witnessed something that changed his eternal destiny, and he believed. The door to the ark was open to anyone who chose to enter. Entering involved nothing more than a choice. Those who entered were kept safe from the flood. Therefore, salvation is easy. One act of faith sets sinners free from the final judgment. But for the Jews of the first century, making that choice might lead to persecution. That was the price they would have to pay. So the point is clear. The true experience of freedom costs something. But if a person's not willing to pay the price, he remains in bondage. The last example we're going to note involves the church at Galatia. Now, the Galatians were saved. During Paul's first missionary journey, he preached the gospel to the Galatians, and they believed and became saved. Now, these individuals had been set free, and they were beginning to experience the joy of their freedom. But after Paul left, a group of false teachers come along, and they teach a different gospel. Now, these individuals taught the faith in Christ had to be followed up by the works of the law. Now, that being the case, at least some of the members of the church at Galatia were contemplating a return to the law. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to emphasize the fact that not only is salvation by faith, but living the Christian life is by faith as well. And he used a number of different approaches to support his point. But the point here is that if the Galatians were to return to the law after becoming saved, they would be cashing in their newly found freedom for a form of bondage. Paul emphasized this point in Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. There are people today who think that Christ set them free in order to be free. Now, that's true in part. But the fact of the matter is, believers have not been set free to do whatever they want or to live however they want. They've been set free to serve Christ. The point Paul is making is no one can serve Christ by going back to the law. Paul referred to the law as a yoke of slavery, and that it was. The law keeps man busy trying to earn something that he can never obtain through the law. Blessings don't come through the law. Blessings are the result of living the spiritual life. The writer of Hebrews made a similar point. Hebrews 6, verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But it yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. Now, the ground in this passage is believers. The rain is the Word of God. When believers drink in the Word of God, they produce something useful in the spiritual life. But what happens when believers turn to the law? Well, verse 8 gives us a picture. They produce thorns and thistles, things that are worthless and have no power to edify anyone. Therefore, we have the phrase yoke of slavery. And Paul supported the point in Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, the Galatians were told that they had to become circumcised and live according to the law. Here, what Paul is telling them is, whether a believer is circumcised or not makes no difference. Living by faith is what counts. Genuine faith is demonstrated through works. James stated it. Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Believers were created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. Showing love to others is a good work. This is what results in blessings. Blessings are the result of using what God provides. By using what God provides, Christians can experience true freedom. How do believers today apply these principles? Well, the applications are simple. Believers have been set free through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, following that thinking, in order to experience true freedom, believers are encouraged to continue living life after salvation by faith. Now, that'll involve having a sense of right priorities and sticking to it. There are going to be distractions. There always are. There's things we have to do. In order to maintain a living, we have to be employed. We have homes that need to be kept up. We have families we have to take care of and provide for. There's other obligations as well. Now, along with that, there are things we want. But apart from a sense of right priorities, obligations can become prison systems. What is it that we really need? Well, Jesus told us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, will all our wants and desires be added to us? No. But by striving to live the spiritual life, our wants and our desires will change. God's desires will become our desires. When God's desires become our desires, we're no longer tied to the things of the world. When God's desires become our desires, our focus will shift from the things on earth to the things above. That's the point at which we will experience a sense of true freedom. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for the word and who are willing to give up of themselves to come out and receive it. But most of all, thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son. Through your Son, Jesus, you set us free from an eternity of condemnation. But through your word, the word of Christ, you keep on setting us free from the things of the world. Empower us, Father, to make your word a priority in our lives, to keep going forward in your word, to elevate your word in our lives above everything else so that we can experience true freedom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.